It is our intention to look at the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And in order to do that, I would like to begin by looking first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul would say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul points out here that he was indeed a follower of Christ, and he exhorts these Corinthian brethren to use him as an example, inasmuch as he followed Christ. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." But one of the reasons Paul had said that was because the church at Corinth had begun to denominate themselves. They had begun to divide and to follow after the men rather than the Word of God. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and verse 13, the Scriptures will tell us this: "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so the church there had begun to denominate. They had begun to follow men instead of the Word of God. And when you go a little further into 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul would say, "These things I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think above men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." And so as we look at this, we want to realize, as we look at the restoration movement, there are good examples in that movement that we need to imitate, because we are to imitate others inasmuch as they imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we've already noted. And also in Hebrews 13:7, the writer there would say, "Obey them that, or remember them that have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith following, considering the end of their conversation." Now, if we are to follow those that rule and set a proper example, would that not reflect back that many of those of the restoration movement, where they had the right principles and the right ideas, we are to imitate what they have done? But we do not want to become followers of just the men. These men did a great work, and we need to respect them for that work and follow that example. As a matter of fact, these men would turn over in their graves if they thought we were following them instead of the Word of God, because that was their exact plea, and that is the problem with the Reformation movement in part. In the Reformation movement, we see that many people became followers of men to the extent that they threw away the name of the Lord and began to wear the names of men. And why would someone prefer the name of some man to wear the name of some man rather than the name of the Creator, the one that brought the church into existence? I have no idea. But that's what happened in the Reformation movement. Well, these men have left us an example, and the example and their plea was that we would follow them inasmuch as they followed Christ. That was their cry. Let's go back to the Bible. And that is a principle that we should all adhere to. Matter of fact, that is what took place in the Reformation movement, or the Restoration movement of the Old Testament under King Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, the Bible tells us, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord," And then he tells him, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. And then when you get to verse in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, it said that, "And it came to pass, when the kings had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." Well, not only did the king rent his clothes, but he enjoined upon the people to come to him, and they would go back to the Bible. They would go back to that law. And brethren, as long as we have the Bible, we have the church in existence. Even though people may not be following the word, the church may not be in existence as it is today, it is in existence in the seed, because Word of God is the seed. Remember in the parable of the kingdom in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord told them there, now this is the seed is the word. Well, here the seed, as long as we have the seed, we have the church in existence, even if it's in a state where it's not being practiced. And that was what we see in the story of Josiah that we just looked at in 2 Kings. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, Luke 8:11. The seed, as long as we have the seed, and I really believe this is why Brother Foy E. Wallace, I believe that's why Brother Guy N. Woods and men such as Brother Robert Taylor have tried to point out unto us the danger of these modern versions. One of the great dangers there is the contamination of the seed. As long as we have the pure, unadulterated seed, we can restore the church. But if we do not have pure, unadulterated seed, we cannot restore the church of the Bible. And I believe that's why these men have fought that battle so long. When we look at the battle that surrounded these newer versions, one of the things that we need to make note of was the purpose of the Bibles in the Reformation movement. These men, remember in about 1229, Catholicism had prohibited the reading of the Bible. And Bibles were confiscated, they were burned. And as the Reformation began to bloom, these men, their desire, although they were wrong in many things, their desire was to give the Word, the pure, unadulterated Word, back to the common man. That was the purpose. Well, the purpose of the newer versions today is not that. The purpose of the newer versions today, as Brother Foy E. Wallace so vividly pointed out in his book concerning the newer versions, is that it was for a dollar bill. They wanted to merchandise the people of God and the Word of God. And that's what they did. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Well, these men seek to merchandise the Word of God. They wanted to make a dollar bill, whereas the Reformation movement, the men there, wanted the common person to have the Bible. Now, we're not saying that everything in these other translations, the King James and such, was perfect. There were words that probably could have been translated better and all. But even at that, consider the purpose of the two different movements. Also, consider the men behind the works. The men behind the works of the King James, the American Standard Version, these men were devout religious men, even though they may have been wrong in some of their religious beliefs. But they were men of a moral nature. They were men that sought to give us the Word of God in a pure, unadulterated form. However, those that are behind the newer versions, many of these people are atheists. Remember the psalmist said in Psalm 53 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Do you want a fool to give you the Bible? Do you want a fool to translate the Bible for you? That's what God has said of these men, that they are fools. Because they do not even acknowledge the existence of God. They have no respect for that word. And yet this is the type of men. There are the humanists that are involved in these works. Proverbs 14 and 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so these men, they believe in sexual promiscuity. They believe that man is his own God. And therefore they have no respect for the Word of God. Do you want that type of man to give you the translation of the Bible that you're going to use? And then we also find that there is the modernist. And the modernist, of course, his plea is that the Bible needs to be changed because the Bible is an old document and needs to be updated. It needs to be modernized. But in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." We cannot add to and take away. The Bible does not need to be changed. Men are the ones that need to be changed. And of course, as we look at this, then the very foundation, the movement to change this Word of God, we need to be aware of that, brethren, because that is indeed taking place. And as we see, you ask, where's all this tie in with the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery? This is the whole point. They had the Word of God to go to. Had they not had that Word of God, the restoration movement could never have taken place. We don't want to just follow any movement or worship any group of men, but they left us an example. That was their plea. We're going back to the Word of God. That's what the restoration of King Josiah did. It went back to the Word of God. And brethren, we have an obligation to defend and to make sure that the seed is always present for the next generation. Because if it is not, we cannot restore New Testament Christianity. But their plea was not for us to just follow them. Their plea was, let's go back not just to the 18th century, or the century in which they lived. They said, let's go all the way back to the first century. Let's go back to the Bible. That's what Josiah did. If God uses Josiah as an example of restoration and as an example to you and I of that we should follow, we can also, as we've already noticed from 1 Corinthians 11:1 and other passages, can imitate those that have also followed the pattern of Josiah. These men stand out in our minds for what they were willing to do. Well, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Let me say a couple of things. As Tom had pointed out, we can't really appreciate what is contained in that document until we have a little background of the document itself. Remember, the Presbyterian churches, they have a different government than do the Churches of Christ. Their government, they do have an elder, local eldership, and they're correct in having a local eldership, although I do not say that it functions and operates as the eldership of the Bible does. But they do recognize at least some local authority. But then they create above that authority what they call a presbytery. That is a collection of a certain group of men that rule over a district. They rule over several congregations. In order for the problems of a local congregation to be resolved, they would be passed on to this presbytery. This presbytery would decide then what should be done. And then above this presbytery, they have what is known as a synod. That synod is a group of men that, again, make legislative decisions. They decide for the entire Presbyterian churches what they're supposed to do. The synod, however, then is overruled by a general assembly. The general assembly is the highest form of church government that exists in the Presbyterian system of government. Well, as you can see, it's a pyramid structure, and it is not biblical in its creation. But the Springfield Presbytery came about because there were a few Presbyterian preachers, one, Barton W. Stone, the others, Richard McNamara and Robert Marshall, John Thompson, John Dunleavy, and also there was David Province. These men were Presbyterian preachers. But they did not believe in the Calvinism that Brother Colley set forth last night and showed that those of past history in denominationalism did believe in. And incidentally, Presbyterianism is highly Calvinistic. Well, that was the problem. These men were preaching that, yes, people could respond to God on their own, and they had an obligation to do so and to obey the gospel, and God accepted men upon that basis, not or unconditional election or predestination as we know it. Well, because they taught contrary to the Presbyterian doctrine, the Washington Presbytery at first came upon Richard McNamara, and they withdrew from him. They marked him as a heretic because he preached against this Calvinistic doctrine, which the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is their creed book, stated you shouldn't preach that way. Well, Richard McNamara, they withdrew from him, and it went to the higher council to see what was going to happen, and that was the Synod of Kentucky. The Synod of Kentucky upheld the ruling of the Washington Presbytery, and so Richard McNamara was indeed withdrawn from. Well, Barton Stone and these other four men saw that was going to be their fate, so they withdrew from the Synod of Kentucky, and they formed their own presbytery, the Springfield Presbytery. They wrote to the churches in the area and let them know, we don't believe in the teachings of this Westminster Confession of Faith, and so what we're going to do, we're going to form our own presbytery, the Springfield Presbytery. The letter to those churches became known as the Apology of the Springfield Presbytery. They declared they weren't going to follow this anymore, and they would form their own presbytery. Well, that having taken place then, within a year, that was in about 1803, by July the 28th, 1804, Barton Stone and these men realized that they were no different than the denominational world. They were following in the steps of a government that the Bible did not teach. And therefore, they came together and they decided, we are going to put an end to this presbytery because this isn't right. You know, a will is the last wishes or desires of someone. And the Springfield Presbytery would now be put to death. They were going to bring it to an end. They were going to allow or to teach what the Bible taught concerning church government and the creed books of their day and age. With that decision having been made, the Springfield Presbytery wrote what we have today, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Now, in the body of that letter, there are 11 items that are addressed. We don't have time, obviously, to cover all of them. What we're going to do is to condense those into four main thoughts that are found therein. First of all, their ideas were biblical in nature, and they said, God does not like partyism. God does not like denominationalism. These things aren't right. We should be united as one. But they recognized that unity cannot be obtained in diversity, that cry that we hear today. As a matter of fact, that's what they recognized, that all the division was because of the creed books and the man-made governments, and that is what had created all of this division. And so they decided that we should be united as one, and that was their objective, really, was to call men. The only way you can unite as one is to come back to the Bible, to throw away man-made government, to throw away man-made creeds, to set these things aside and return to the Bible. But in their plea of unity, that is a biblical plea, and that unity cannot be obtained in diversity, I want you to notice a few passages. First of all, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I want you to notice here, brethren, this idea of unity and diversity, we'll be brethren though we agree to disagree. In this text, He said if we say that we have fellowship with God, and we walk in contrary to His commandments, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, for me to have fellowship with God, I must walk with God. How about this in this idea of unity and diversity? God, I've decided that you and I will be in unity, although I'm going to disagree with you. That's what they're saying, isn't it? You see, this is what he... And to show how contrary that is to the nature of God and His teaching, Amos 3:3, the prophet, God through the prophet said, can two walk together except they be agreed? I cannot walk with God in diversity. I must agree with Him. These men realize the only way, as that text points out, when I am in fellowship with God and you are in fellowship with God, then we are in fellowship with each other. But brethren, outside of God, we don't have spiritual fellowship. We might agree to disagree, but we still do not have spiritual fellowship. Because for me to be in fellowship with God, I must walk with Him. For you to be in fellowship with God, you must walk with Him in agreement with His Word. And then that is what creates fellowship with you and I. Because we're both walking in the Word of God. Outside of that, there is no fellowship in diversity. That was what was already in existence. And these men tried to bring the people back to the Bible. Furthermore, on this idea of fellowship, being one with God, remember the prayer of our Lord in John 17:20-23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God prayed, the prayer of our Lord here, was that they would be one as He and the Father. Now I want you to look at these texts real quickly. We'll pass through them as quickly as we can. First of all, look at John 12:49-50. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken of myself." That is, the words that He spoke did not come from Himself. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Jesus spoke the same things the Father spoke. When He sent the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The Spirit would not speak of Himself. Matter of fact, in John 14:26, the Lord would say, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Spirit spoke the things that Jesus had taught. Jesus taught the things that the Lord had taught. And the apostles, brethren, taught what the Spirit taught. You look at 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So what you have, the apostles taught what the Spirit taught. The Spirit taught what the Lord taught. The Lord taught what God taught. Now that's unity. And Paul told those at Corinth, where we begin our lesson in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This was the unity that these men sought. Well, furthermore, in the seeking of this unity, they could see that the only way it could be attained was there were two barriers that lay in the way. There were two barriers that obstructed the unity of all men. And those barriers was the creed books of men and the government of men. The governments of men did not want to let go of their power over the people, and thus they had the creed books that they made the people adhere to. And this movement then became hated because the cry of this movement was, "We're going back to the first century." And that's where you and I need to go, back to the Word of God. We're doing away with the creed books. Well, again, that is a biblical plea. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Those Scriptures give us everything we need. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things which pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. We have all that we need in the Scriptures. And thus, the prophets of old, they appealed to the Scripture for their authority. Isaiah 8:20, He said, to the law and to the testimony, if they hear not the words of this book, it is because there is no light in them. If men will not listen to the Word of God, they have no light in them. That's what Isaiah said. Paul said in Romans 4:3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul appealed to the Scripture as authority. And that is the same that we see in the life of our Lord in Luke 10:25-26. And there stood up, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, what master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He saith unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Brethren, the Scripture is where we have to go. And that's what these men realized. The creed books had created a division. If all people would throw away the creed books and come back to the Bible, there could be unity. Unity with God and unity with one another. And that was their cry. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the beginning. Now, in saying that, I would also like to point out to you another thing that we might take into consideration. I believe that the Bible is its own best commentary. The 119th Psalm and verse 160, the American Standard Version, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. There is not a statement in this book that will not endure. Those statements do not contradict one another. The sum of thy word is truth. And people, if we'll take this book, you know, we talk about harmonizing Scripture. Scripture is already harmonized. There isn't one Scripture that is out of harmony with another Scripture. That's what He's telling us in the 119th Psalm, verse 160. It is our obligation to study and to see the harmony there. Old-time preachers used the Bible to explain the Bible. That's why you had chapter and verse preaching. They didn't get up and try to tell you what the Bible said. They took another Scripture and applied it to this Scripture, and it explained what this Scripture was saying. And that's why chapter and verse three. I'll tell you what, brethren, we have a group of preachers today that are preaching us right back into the denominational error that these men of the Restoration Movement preached and taught us out of, because they're not using chapter and verse. They're trying to tell us what God has said instead of letting the Scriptures tell us what God has said. We need to go back to the Bible for that preaching. They recognized the creed books were the division. But they also recognized that the division lay in the leadership that existed. This was not biblical in its origin. Each congregation should have been free and governing itself, and that was their cry. Each congregation should hire its own preachers. It should dismiss the unruly and such things of this nature. Well, that is a biblical principle once again. Acts 14:21-23, the Scriptures tell us there, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they laid their hands on them and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now notice, each congregation is to have a plurality of elders ruling over it. And they recognize this to be the truth, because the work of the church is to be overseen by the local men of that congregation. Ephesians 4:11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. People, I realize that text is dealing with the miraculous offices, But those offices exist today, or some of them at least, but not in the miraculous form. You see, the only difference between then and now, because they had yet to have received the written word, was that the offices then were in a miraculous form. Today, they are not. However, the work of the church today is the very same as it reads right there. And this work of the ministry there, if you study the Gospel Advocate series of commentaries on Ephesians chapter 4, they explain that there are two different phrases concerning the work of the ministry. One is talking about preaching the word, other the benevolent work. Right there is the phrase concerning benevolent work. That passage, brethren, it doesn't just authorize us to do benevolent work as a collective group. It commands it. It is as much the work of the church collectively to do benevolent work as it is to preach the gospel, which was the latter part of the statement, and the first part of the statement was the edifying or the teaching of the brethren. And those works will never come to an end. But as we look at that, notice who's to be over that work. It is the eldership. Acts 20, 28 through 31, the scriptures tell us there, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, through verse 31. If you'll look at that, there is the work of the eldership. They are to oversee, they are to feed, and they are to protect, they're to watch. Now, I bring those things into view because I believe some of the problems today, and I'm looking forward to Brother Mike's lesson in dealing with some of the missionary societies and things. I believe one of the problems that has come about today, first of all, people don't realize, or many do not, that it is the work of the church collectively to do benevolence, to be benevolent and to take care of. It's a command. It isn't just an option. It isn't just an authority that we can do, but it is a command. And in light of that command, in Ephesians 4:12, we have the work of the church laid out. The work of the church is not a social or a recreational club. We are not that. And that's what some are trying to turn it into. But when you go and you study those passages here again, the eldership was to oversee that. You realize that many of these works begin with the church. An eldership is over it. An eldership has the oversight and the control of it, and that's the way it should be. The monies that they use to perform these work comes from free will offerings. But these organizations, and they want to expand the work. There's nothing wrong with that. But in trying to expand the work, sometimes what happens, they begin to collect monies elsewhere. And you know the old story, follow the money trail. When you follow the money trail, whoever's given the money takes over the work. And these works cease to be a work of the church and they become an entity of their own. And therefore they begin to teach error and there's no one there to correct them. Brethren, that's what's happened in many of our schools, many of our homes that have been designed for good works. Do not let that eldership lose control. And that was one of the restoration pleas. The elders of a local congregation would control those things. No other man would have the authority over them because that was God's way. And we need to return that way. Well, finally, one of the other pleas was that we were going to throw away the names. I've got 3 minutes. They said we're going to throw away these names because these names create sectarianism. And they said we will not be called reverend any longer. The 119th Psalm, or the 111th Psalm, verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. That belongs to God. They did away with these flattering titles. Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Christ died for the church. He purchased that church with his blood, Acts 20:28. He bought the church, Matthew 16:18. You buy something whose name's on that title. Whenever you build something, do you put someone else's name on the title? The church is His body. Who calls your... What name does your body wear? It wears your name. The church is His body. The church is His bride. What name does your wife wear? She wears your name, not the name of your old boyfriend. And furthermore, brethren, consider the children of God. What name does your... Whose name do your children wear? Do they wear the name of your wife's old boyfriend? Or do they bear your name? You see, these men realized these things and they said, we're going back to the Bible. We're going to call Bible things by Bible names. We're going to do Bible things in Bible way. Their plea was a legitimate plea, but let us not just go back to these men because they wouldn't like that. That was their very plea. Quit following men and go back to the Bible. Go back to Jerusalem. Go back to the Pentecost and there find the doctrine of God. Well, today we know there are many titles men wear. And they're not biblical. But consider this. Those that say there's nothing in a name, Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Any man that tells me that and believes that, I challenge him to start preaching salvation in the name of the devil because there's nothing in a name. He won't practice that because he don't believe the doctrine he preaches. Also, how about praying? Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. If you don't believe there's anything in a name, start praying in your own name and see how far those prayers get. He won't practice that because he doesn't believe his own doctrine. And the same of those that teach baptism, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, why don't they baptize in some man's name or the name of the devil? Because they know that will not succeed. That was the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Their cry was, we're going back to the Bible. We're throwing away the creeds. We're throwing away the government of men. We are going to unite upon one thing, and that is the Bible and it alone. And we're throwing away the names and the phrases used by men.